not everything that's written in Scripture is true or right or accurate. I remind us of that because we're reading a book now where a number of untrue things are expressed. And you might say, well, that sounds shocking to say. I thought that Scripture, one of the things we attributed to Scripture was that it was inerrant, without error in it. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't contain falsehood, because falsehood is part of the inerrancy of Scripture, the exposition of falsehood, the apprehension of falsehood, or inadequacy, the kind of thing that even a righteous man like Job repented of in dust and ashes when he saw the face of God. He didn't repent of any sin. God himself said throughout, the man is righteous. He hasn't sinned at all in all that he's done. But he repented of his inadequate apprehensions of God. And so this is something that we need to acknowledge, or we're going to be confused, tangled up, or else why find ourselves twisting Scripture to say something it doesn't. We have a mixture of truth and error in the book of Ecclesiastes, not because God has made mistakes, but because these are the words of a man who is giving expression and testimony to his apprehensions, a believing man, a wise man, one of the best believers, we might say. He has authority as a preacher. It may be Solomon. It probably is Solomon who wrote these words. But Solomon, like Asaph, in writing Psalm 73, confesses and gives testimony to the fact that here are some of the things I've said. Here are some of the things I've thought. Here are some of the things that were wrong. I looked out, I saw that the wicked were prospering, and they have no troubles, and the righteous suffer, so in vain I have kept myself clean and pure. Now, that's wrong for him to say that. It's not in vain to commit oneself to be righteous and holy. But the inerrancy of Scripture, the true nature is that what Scripture says in verse 29 of verse 7, or chapter 7 that we looked at last week. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Devices. Beginning with fig leaves. Beginning with a retreat into the creation itself, trying to escape the Creator, who they heard approaching. Devices of blaming. The woman blaming the serpent, the man blaming his wife, and so forth. The truth is that there is sin, there is darkness, there's evil in the world. And Scripture takes account of these things. There is sin, there is darkness, there is evil in the Bible. Because the Bible shows us, shines the light on these things, tells us that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against unseen demonic forces that we would never discover, even with our devices, apart from the Word of God. So, as Asaph testified to his wrong, inadequate, erroneous feelings and thoughts about the Lord, and we have that written in Scripture, and it's wrong. What makes it true and right and good and without error in Scripture is that he's saying it's wrong, and here's what it is. We have to approach Ecclesiastes in that way, because it's clear that some of the things are true and right and good and godly, and then suddenly a curveball is thrown to us. So, as chapter 7 ended with testimony regarding the determined quest for wisdom, you know, we've seen some of the things that the preacher has said that just don't make any sense because they're wrong, such as I've seen that it really doesn't matter. The wise man dies, the foolish man dies, like a dog. Just doesn't make any difference. So it doesn't matter whether you choose to be wise or choose to be foolish. He said that first, but then there was progression. Later in Ecclesiastes, he said, well, actually, it is better off. If you're going to live your life, and we're all going to die anyway, it does make some relative difference in the meantime. And wisdom is a better way to go than being a fool. So he's made this kind of progress. And we see that continuing at the end of chapter 7. He's determined to continue in his quest for wisdom, even though there are many limitations that make wisdom not necessarily all that desirable. For example, it's ever unattainable. It's ever elusive. The more you learn, the more you understand. The more you understand, you don't understand. So that's kind of frustrating in itself. But he carries on. Wisdom, the practical, profound wisdom that takes into account life's not only data, that's knowledge. Knowledge, you see things. A thing. Here's a thing. That's the data. What is it? You need a little bit of understanding. It's not, you go beyond the data. It's a book. That's understanding. But how do you use this book? That's wisdom. That's what he's commending to us. And true wisdom does take account of everything in life. The good, the bad, the evil, the wicked, the impure, the pure, the holy, the right, the true, everything. The exceptions, the anomalies. But this leads only to the bitter discovery that men have made these devices to try and outwit the anomalies. Still, wise living is commended in a fallen world. And that's what verses 1 and 9 are really all about. Verse 1 extols the value of wisdom, even and especially in a fallen world. Now, if it pays to be wise in heaven, and I don't think it won't pay, the wisdom is not as vital in heaven as it is in a fallen world. And by that I mean, it doesn't mean it's less valuable. It's just the necessity of the wisdom, or shall I say, the lack of wisdom, will be wonderfully complemented by the love of our wiser brothers and sisters in heaven, and by our Lord. But here, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And without wisdom, you can pay a pretty severe penalty in this world. So especially he's commending wisdom in this fallen world. Who, he asks these questions, who is like the wise man? Indicating to us it's rare. It's rare. It's singular. Not because it's without value, but because its precious value and potencies lie largely hidden. They have to be entered into. And by a guide, usually. A person doesn't simply by himself grow into wisdom. A person easily and naturally grows into a fool all by himself. We've got a word for that. It's called idiot. It means someone who's only conscious of himself. And his id. So, who is like the wise man? And if a guide is required, a wise teacher, mentor, let's work our way back. Cause and effect. Where did he get the wisdom? Where did he get the wisdom? Where did he get the wisdom? And so you see, this is still in the realm of he's making accurate and right testimony and proverbial statements here. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? We all see very little the same way. It doesn't register with me. I'm not saying my eyes can't tell the contours that I'm viewing and my mind doesn't inform me. I mean, it's just an apprehension. It's just that quick that you're people and all that. But it doesn't register. I don't remember your face once you're gone. It's hard for me to recollect. I do recognize you, but believe it or not, I recognize most of you by your voice. I have an audiographic propensity and hardly any visual propensity. But there are other people who can see and match the shade of a color perfectly. So, you know, we all think and we assume everybody sees like I do. Everybody understands it. You're just stupid or something if you don't see it the way I do. We don't understand things. Because the things in themselves are but the outer traces of the essence. And the essence requires interpretation. Interpretation. Take a comment. Did you mean to leave that door open? How are you going to take that? We could take a survey. We could take a survey. And you'd be surprised that there'd be great variations in the response. Did you mean to leave that door open? Let's make it multiple choice. Is that question asking for information? Is that question implying a fault on your part that you left the door open? Is that question, you know, trying to blame you? You know, we're going to get all sorts of answers. You've got to understand. The wise person understands that I don't have enough data to even answer that question. I'll just answer it and say, you're asking, I'll answer it on the basic level for information. No. But that's not what we answer, is it? No. Why are you asking me? I've already interpreted. I've added blame to the question. Wisdom leads us to interpret matters and not be locked in the prison of our own idiocy. Perceiving the fundamental operative principles, not merely the surface occurrences. A wise man, a man's wisdom illumines him, he goes on to say. Illumines him. You know, our brother Dan was talking about darkness and light this morning. We all are like those boys in the cave in Thailand. We're all like that. We're swimming and feeling our way. And sometimes our head pops up above the water. Sometimes it's down below the water. We see light. We lose sight of the light and so forth. Life is like that. But wisdom provides a sort of inner eye. A deep enlightenment which enables the possessor to, in a given instance, to move with assurance and authority and conviction and effectiveness because the wisdom sees things that aren't apparent to the eyes or to the ears even. Wisdom apprehends these things and takes into account how to negotiate them. And then finally, he says, wisdom causes his stern face to beam. What does that mean? Well, what usually causes us to have a stern face? If you want to try and imitate Winston Churchill, you'll always run around looking like this. You don't smile for the camera, because Winston Churchill just had a principle. He wasn't going to smile for the camera. But why did he have that principle? He wanted to show that he was a serious man and that the world is full of devils. You know, Churchill thought he was crazy because he was saying, I'm telling you the Germans are going to build up their army and they're going to start a world war. I'm telling you that. And they all thought he was crazy. But he was stern because he apprehended dangers and threats and brewing assaults that other people didn't. So the stern face is probably telling us that wisdom dissipates the bitterness of fear, misapprehension, doubt, guilt, any number of things. They're replaced by confidence and joy because you know you're standing on the right place, the best place. Verses 2 to 9 go on to give us counsel of such wise living amidst the confusion and chaos of a fallen world. But note again, there are two ways that this counsel can be regarded. It can be read, and the reading itself, the words in this passage, admit of either reading. So which is it, you want to say? Which is it? You either read it as commending to us faithless worldly wisdom. Compromise, how to compromise, how to stay out of trouble, keep your head down low and don't volunteer for anything and all that kind of stuff, which is a kind of a cowardly cunning. But it's what the worldly person calls wisdom. And these words can describe that. But the other way to look at it is not faithless compromise, but faithful trust in the Lord, the source of wisdom and the sovereign over the world. The words can admit to that too. But which is it? The words are not like this. They're not separated in their components and apart from another. And so here's worldly wisdom. Here's godly wisdom. The words are like this. You've got to disentangle them. Because ultimately these are words written by a believer. And a believer, none of us apprehend only goodness, only truth, only righteousness. It's there, but none of us apprehends it. It's always going to be different than we think it is at any given time. All you have to do is look back on your own life and think, I thought at the time I was so right. I just was so gripped by a strong conviction that I was right. And now I've grown in grace, and I've seen that I was wrong. I was wrong. We can be wrong and right, because before we were totally depraved. Everything was messed up. Every capacity was wrecked by sin. But now there's new life entering in. And these two together are what Paul gives expression to when in Romans 7 he says, I agree that the law of God is good and right and holy, and I want to do it, but I don't do it. I don't do it. And then he says, I can't do it. There's a law. There is a law in me that overcomes me. Now, that's the Apostle Paul. And if he had to wrestle and be content with living the rest of his life walking like the father of the nation of Israel, Jacob had to do after wrestling with God and God dislocated his hip, he had to limp the rest of his life. And Paul's describing a spiritual limping. We all limp into heaven. Nobody gets in there perfected. We all limp into heaven. And the Lord Jesus is our crutch. So, how does all this shake out? We can go through here and see a kind of worldly wisdom. That's what we can make of it. That's what we can make of it. That's what we do make of the wisdom of God. Oftentimes we think, yeah, this is godly wisdom, but it's just cunning. I can't tell you how many people I've tried to share counsel with when they come and ask me about a certain venture. And we start on a certain level. Here are two things I'm thinking about. Which one do you think I should choose? Well, I don't try and complicate things needlessly. If all you've seen is two options, I'm not going to suggest three or four to you. Because if you haven't seen those, now I'm going to distract you and confuse you with three or four or five or ten options. So, well, I think this option is the better option. But I don't want to do that one. I don't want to do that one. Well, then do the other one. But I don't want to do that. Okay, when we get to that point, I'll bring in another option, third option. Try this. What I'm saying is that almost invariably we get to a point where I have to say, and I can't just start out saying this. It sounds too pietistic and radical. You know what? There are any number of options. You just don't see them, and the reason you don't see them is you've got an agenda. You want something. And you're trying to make it sound good and right and justify it. But what you do is you want something. Whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent, you want it. That is your primary moving force at this point. You want to get to the place where you back off that agenda and say, like Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done. Because Jesus says, if anybody wants to do God's will, God will make it known to him. Anybody wants to, if you want to know it, he'll make it. And the Lord is telling us every day, showing us things in his word, and they just pass right by us all. Pass by me. I'm a preacher. I've got the stricter judgment. Don't feel bad yourselves. Feel bad for me too. I've got the stricter judgment to face in this. So, verses 4 and 5, for example. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Don't be in a hurry to leave the king. Keep the command of the king. All of that. What that can be saying can be apprehended this way. Just obey those in authority over you. No matter what. Simple. Simple. Just obey them. So when they want you to round up a bunch of Jews and gas them in a chamber, just do it. Those are your authorities. Just do it. Anybody disagree with that? I mean, is anybody here going to raise your hand and say, no, I'm not going to do it? I didn't think so. We'd all do it, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Wouldn't anybody raise your hand? You're going to put the Jews in a gas chamber? Thank you, Dale. Are you really thinking? Are you really hesitating, or you just don't want to raise your hand? Wow. Anybody think that's an adequate excuse? No. But sometimes we like to make too much of authorities over us. Too much. And this is why wisdom is commended to us. Wisdom isn't beguiled by blockheaded simplicity. Wisdom knows that things are complex, that creatures made in God's image, even fallen creatures, are still very elegant and complex. And the unseen creatures, the devil, well, who can measure his intelligence? We can't just say one rule fits all at all times. These verses can't commend to us, when rightly understood, a way of just saying, if it's the king, obey the king. If it's a king, well, then how can it be read otherwise? Do not keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. See, God is in the picture there. That's what changes everything. Even children, are you to obey your parents in everything? Can you say, shake your head yes or no? Children, obey your parents in everything. I see one head shaking no. Is everybody asleep this morning? So, we've done this before. So, a parent, I'm not going to say who, a parent says, would you please go down to the store and steal me a quart of milk and bring it home? You going to do that? No, you're not. Because the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. Even your parents cannot tell you to do something wrong. And if they do, you have authority from God to tell them, no, I won't do it because of my God. He won't let me do it. Now, many parents are uncomfortable with that. And you are going to grow up to be uncomfortable with that. Right now, if you're a child, this is going to be great. You're going to be like, yay, I can tell mom and dad no. Then you're going to grow up and get all scared and feel weak and desperate, and you need to pull some muscle into the play here and force people. So you're going to say, obey your mom and dad no matter what they tell you to do. But it's just not true, children. It's just not true. And your parents, they know it. Even though they feel uncomfortable hearing it right here now, they know. They know it. Well, that is godly wisdom because of God in the picture. Don't be in a hurry to leave the king. Don't join in an evil matter, for he does whatever he pleases. Now, that is kind of a pragmatic expression there, isn't it? You're gonna get in trouble if you try and rebel against the king. But when you bear in mind, because of the oath of God, keep the command so far as that command, it's understood, is consistent with the character and the expressed moral will of God. So it's a bit more difficult and elegant. It's an impossible way for sinners to live. It can only be lived by faith. It can only be lived by new creatures in Christ. That's how we untangle these things. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Ah, that makes more sense to us, both in worldly wisdom and in spiritual wisdom. Because there's God. God is the God of time. He's sovereign over time. He has a purpose and so forth. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? So we're being counseled to trust the Lord, actively trust the Lord, not just to make an oath before God, whether implicitly or explicitly, but to trust the Lord and wait on the Lord. No man has authority and so forth. We get into a different bit there. Faithful submission to God, when that is at the heart, you read the whole thing differently. But why is it put in here this way? And we have to go through this and say some of this sounds like worldly wisdom and some of it doesn't. It helps us to identify when we're in that worldly wisdom, that shade, the shady part. The right thing to do is to say, not my will, but thy will be done, God. We don't want to go that radically, do we? We don't want to live that radically. Be honest. We're not going to help anybody by denying this. We, none of us want to say that and come to that point. But you know what? We saw what he did to his own son when he gave himself up that way. And we may in our minds and in our hearts lack the courage to express what's in our minds. And God knows that. So he puts it in here, in this book, in these words, where you see a man who one minute is saying, I'm trusting the Lord and working out things for the Lord. I'm going to do, you know, just the practical things to stay out of trouble on the low level of life. Really, when the command is to obey the word of the king, it's authoritative. Who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble. But if you don't keep it, you get into trouble. That's a low level. That's a coercive level of living. And it's there. It's part of life. And it can be commended and understood and used to our benefit by us as believers. But it's ultimately not the highest place we want to be. Because if just staying out of trouble and not being punished is the ultimate goal, then we're right back with the Nazis. I don't want to get punished. I don't want to get shot. They'll shoot me. It's not just the Jews that they killed. They rounded up all the communists and the gypsies and the homosexuals. I don't want to take a chance on going down with those people. And that's worldly wisdom. And we could look at this the way that David heard the words of Nathan the prophet when he came and he described a little story that illustrated the monstrousness of what David himself had done. 10, 100, 1,000 times more monstrous than the little story. But David said, I see perfectly. That man did something wrong. He deserves to die. David didn't have the courage to see that without the little story. This is how this book helps us. We wonder. We're confused. Good. Good. Because if you're not confused, you know what you are? You're complacent. You're stuck. You're not going to grow. You're not going to change. We're not going to change. God is stirring the pot here. So, faithfulness to God throughout. That too is how we read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. It's God, God, God in there. The civil authority is the instrument of God. So obey to the extent that it's godly. A wise heart doesn't mindlessly and irresponsibly capitulate to submission. That's not godly submission. Verse 5, he who keeps a royal decree experiences no trouble. It really means feels no evil thing. In other words, maintains a clear conscience. Oh, goodness, it comes another body blow to us all. How much can I pay you for your clear conscience? You need money? You need to pay off your mortgage? How much to keep a conscience? I'll buy your clear conscience. I want to lure you into defiling your clear conscience, but I'll give you money for it. So how many times, you can answer this, I can answer this. How many times have you fudged something on a form you're filling out for a job, or you put on a resume something that you know isn't quite accurate? It's not quite accurate, but it's not a bold lie either. And who's going to really know the difference? Your conscience knows the difference. This is what godly and only godly wisdom can do, because it's not just a matter about knowledge and understanding and interpreting of matters. It's a matter of moral uprightness. It's a matter of holiness. It's a matter of union to God by faith. And as I said before, though the Bible commends wisdom to us, we're not saved by wisdom. We're saved by faith in our God. But when push comes to shove, then, we obey God, not man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The emperor himself said, you bow down and worship that image. No. And these were young boys. No. Our God can deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to defile our conscience and offend our God. We'd rather die. And they didn't die. You find the same sort of thing in Esther. We've seen that working out through its sometimes, you know, it's heroic and sometimes kind of weak and whining aspects. A wise heart knows its God imposed limitations and respects them. That's where we start getting into four impossibilities. In verse 8, no power, no authority to restrain the wind with the wind. The wind with the wind. You don't like the wind blowing? Well, let's try and restrain it with wind. How can we generate wind? Jet engine exhaust, gigantic fans. How can we do it? It just can't be. It's impossible. It's a limitation that wisdom accepts and learns to work with. No man has authority over the day of death. Even a person who takes his own life doesn't have authority. He might think so, but he's going to find that just as the rich man was in all intention confirming, digging his own grave by acquiring all that money and making an idol out of it, and he put it in a bigger barn, and he thought, now is the day of my perpetual life. And to the shock of his life, he heard, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. So the suicide learns, I didn't even determine that. I'm responsible for it, but I didn't even determine the time of it. God is sovereign even over those horribly dark providences. The day of death. Who knows when it will be? It could come quickly and unexpectedly. It can come in the face of massive expectation and live many years beyond that. Wisdom accepts it and trusts in the Lord. There is no discharge at the time of war. The wind is actually not the wind so much as ruach, the Hebrew word, it means spirit. No power over spirits by the Spirit. You don't cast out evil by evil, the kind of thing that Jesus said was impossible to do. Nor do you have authority over the day of one's death, your spirit departing from this life. Nor how your spirit is even disposed in life, because there are certain duties that are just and necessary that we obey them. And then finally, no deliverance through evil. Will not deliver those who practice it, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Fight fire with fire. I got to fight fire with fire. I don't want to show any weakness. They'll exploit my weakness. Do we not know and believe that we can rejoice in our weaknesses? We can rejoice in our weaknesses. If God wanted us to all to be Herculean, we'd be there. But He wants us to take the low place, to be servants, to love our neighbor. Love our neighbor. I don't want to love my neighbor. I want my neighbor to turn his stereo down. He's bothering me and robbing me of sleep. And if he won't do it, I want to add some punch to my words. I want to make him do it. I'm going to bring the authorities in. I've got my rights. And on it goes. Have you prayed for your neighbor? Why would I? You know, they're a bunch of gangsters. So there goes your confession that you believe that prayer is a precious gift bought by the blood of the Lamb of God, gaining you access and a hearing to heaven, where you receive more than you ask or think. So much for that. Oh, never use evil against evil. But a word of caution, don't be tempted. Don't be tempted to fight evil with evil. But also a word of comfort. Evil contains the seeds of its own destruction. Even if there were no God, even if God chose to be infinitely patient, it would, of its own very corrupt nature, dissolve. But all of this we await and hope. Verse 7, who knows what will happen and when it will happen. Such waiting and submissive service, though, seems to make no difference and makes, in fact, matters even worse. That's the theme of the closing half of our chapter, verses 10 to 17. See how this throws us the curveball? Okay, we can see elements of cunning, worldly wisdom here. And sometimes that's what I resort to. That's the point we're supposed to make. Sometimes that's what I resort to or am tempted to resort to. Then here's godly wisdom. Here's God. Faith fixes on God. It doesn't just try and size up the terrain in the earthly situation and go the best way, the easiest way, the way that I like most. There's more to it than that. So, okay, we get the message. We want to have a godly wisdom. Now he goes on to say, you know what? At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. See how this works out. Such waiting, I said, can seem to make no difference, or if it does, it makes it even worse. Verse 10, it's a bit difficult as it's written in Hebrew, and so it comes across in most English translations. But it seems to be saying that the wicked are buried. I have seen the wicked buried, not in graves, but buried with honor. Buried. Those who used to go in and out from the holy place, those righteous going in and out to worship, are not honored and forgotten. That's the gist of what's there in the Hebrew. I've seen the wicked buried, not dead, because that's kind of a good thing, isn't it? Morally. The wicked, sin, the wages of sin, death, all that fits. That's just. It makes sense. But why would you have problems saying this too is futility when you see the wicked buried? Those who used to go in and out from the holy place, they are soon forgotten in the city. Forgotten, but at least they're still alive. There's something okay with that. But this too is futility. Well, however, divine patience serves in verse 11. We're told of the timing and don't know the time. God knows the time. God knows the time. We get it in our minds fixed. God is sovereign over the time of the event. I want it to be tomorrow. I want to know the answer now. All right. Trust God. And here's what's going to happen. He's going to be the way that Jonah, his own prophet, regarded him. Jonah didn't like that God was merciful. And he says that to God's face. That's why I ran away from you. I knew you would be merciful to those Ninevites. I just knew it. So I ran away from you. Now we're thinking, be patient, be patient. God is in control. God will be patient. And it only makes matters worse. Because the sentence, verse 11, against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Ah, but you say, that can be a sentence speaking words to the civil magistrate. Well, true enough, but who? They are instruments of God, but who's got the hand? It's God. It goes back to God. So now we're told to endure. To endure the rising up of evil. That can't be a Christian thing to do. It's our job to point out people's sin. Try to lead them to the Lord. Most of the time when we point out people's sin, here's what people hear. We think they're hearing the holy word of God, and somehow the word of God has independent magic that's going to just change them because we're saying the words. It doesn't work that way. If we're the ones saying the words, the condition of our heart is what's going to be perceived before anything that comes out of our mouths. But we have to endure. Wait. Divine patience serves to embolden sinners. Yet faith sees and trusts the Lord through it all still. That's why Jeremiah was told by God to tell the people, go off in their captivity because of their sin. But still now they're saying, we're sorry. Oh God, forgive us and let us go back. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Serve the king of Babylon and live. And that was a sentence for about two generations. Verses 12 and 13. The wicked life, however prolonged, well, it may be prolonged, but it's a shadow. It's insubstantial. It lasts not even a day. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know. This is what godly wisdom looks through in the fog and sees. During the adventures and the seeming long life and happy life of the sinner, I know it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, and even get into trouble because of that at times, when evil is having its day. The evil day is when you have to put on the armor of God, but thank God there's armor to put on. But it doesn't make the evil subside. We simply stand. We become anvils that eventually wear out the hammers. So, it will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. That's at the root of it. So things do seem to be worse now. But you see, at the time he's seeing these things in the hand of God, and even in God's hand, things that don't seem desirable, he's patient, the wicked just flourish. Now we're into faith. And we expect if it's into faith, we're going to just sit sweetly and have calm lives and everything will go our way. That's it. It's all been a test. God has just wanted us to sit and finally trust him. Then he'll ease up our lives. No. They get harder and harder and harder. And worse tests come. Precisely because God loves us, we see defects all over it. Why is he waiting? Things are getting worse. The evil, even as we're wrestling with sin in our own lives. You know, God, you could just ask. Don't you think it's something right and beautiful and loving to just say, Lord, I'm tired of lying. Please make it so I never lie again the rest of my life. Has anybody ever prayed anything like that? Put your own besetting sin in there and had that prayer answered the way you asked it? It's gone. So then the question is, why isn't it gone? Doesn't God answer prayer? God lacks power to change me and make truth, only truth come out of me? The answer is far deeper. It calls for faith and wisdom to apprehend. God has a holy, loving, good purpose, even in maintaining sin in our lives, even in letting us exercise that sin, even in being patient and seeing and knowing, but appear to do nothing about it. God has a purpose in it. faith does not remain constantly strong in this life. That's part of the bad news, too, in this passage. It's tested with at times severe and overcoming tests. The Lord won't test you beyond the ability to resist, beyond your strength. We think that means it's going to give up. We just have to wait it out. I won't fail. It doesn't mean that. It means you're not going to delve into despair. Because this is where we grow. Faith can grow weak because it is exercised beyond its current strength. And just as proper exercise tears muscle tissue, that's why you're sore the next day, it builds back better, stronger than when it was torn. So too, the Lord allows our faith to seem to fail. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, "I've prayed that your faith might not fail"? So, let's see how that prayer was answered. I don't know him. I don't know him. And then a few swear words. I don't know him. Did Peter's faith fail? It broke the way the muscle fibers tear, but it didn't fail. Because he wept when he saw Jesus. He wept. And he waited. He went to Jesus when he saw him. If his faith had broken when he saw Jesus on the shore, John chapter 21, Peter would have jumped in and been swimming out to the sea. No. Faith can grow weak, and then we can seek mere escapism as an enabling narcotic. Verses 14 and 15. There is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there's evil to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commend pleasure. At least just do what you please. The best you can hope for. Here's this man's faith breaking right before our eyes, at least breaking down in its muscle tone so that it could be recovering and built up stronger. Because mere pleasure is not to be found in just trying to dabble more competently with the trinkets of this world. It's found in the presence of God, in whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Yet in the end, wisdom recognizes its own limitations and yields to trust in God even while it walks through the fog and feels to itself it's utterly failed. When I gave my heart, verse 16, to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. You stay up when I see it, when I see the wisdom, I try and contemplate beyond even into superhuman capability. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Not even under the sun. So how can we discover the work God's been doing in heaven? Well, you come back tonight. We get that tonight in Revelation chapter 8. I saw every work then. Concluded that man cannot discover the work which God has done under the sun. Even though a man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, "I know," he cannot discover. We can't always see the reasoning, the order, the equity, the wise design, the goodness of things. But our God can and does. And that's how we live our lives. We are fighting these same kind of fogs, these same kind of doubts, these same kind of hard turns from reasonable, right thinking into just, do whatever I want. And God is saying, look, there's a hand here. You don't see, you don't feel, but it's stronger than death. And that hand upholds you and guides you through all of this. Because here's the real kicker. ultimately, we're not saved by faith. You think, oh man, now he's caught this disease that the preacher has. He's gone contradicting everything he's just said. We're saved by Christ through faith. Through faith. We're saved by Christ. Even if our faith bends, tears, even if it breaks, and we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself and his saving love for us. Trust him then, and wait upon him. And let's learn to see these complexities in our own lives and profit by them. Amen.